Let us turn again this evening to the Word of God in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. And I want to think about the last verses of this chapter, from verse 23 right through to the end of the chapter. This evening, God willing, we shall look at verses 23 to 26, and then, God willing, next time, we will pick up again at verse 27 through to verse number 30. This is a very important passage, more important perhaps than we realize. And we have, of course, preached on these verses in the past, years ago. And I thought that I would pick them up again in these times of uncertainty. And just because, of course, we have looked at these verses in the past, it does not mean that we're going to say exactly the same things. We'll be looking at the same themes, of course, but you can say the same things in so many different ways. And there are always new emergencies in life. There are always new situations where words become particularly relevant to us. And it seems to me that this passage entirely from verse 23 to the end of the chapter is a passage of great importance for the people of God in times of unusual emergency. And I emphasize that because it is obvious from what Christ is saying to the disciples in these verses that they are facing a kind of crisis. And they are amazed at his teaching. And from verse 27, Peter says, "We have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore?" And we shall see what that implies, and we shall see why Peter would ask such a question, and how Christ is addressing his disciples for their consolation and their continuing in the faith when there are perplexities before them. So we come to this chapter 19 in Matthew's Gospel, and reading again from verse 23 to verse number 26. "Then Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, you notice that Jesus takes the initiative in these verses in speaking to his disciples. And he speaks to them in such a manner and concerning such things that Peter raises the question, well, what shall we have? The disciples ask the question in verse 25, who then can be saved? What is it that Christ is emphasizing? Why does he speak to the disciples in this particular way? And why do they respond to him in this particular way on this particular occasion? And the answer, of course, is the preceding verses, from verse 16 to verse 22, where we have the story of the rich young ruler. Now, the rich young ruler is famous in a sense in the Gospels. This incident is recorded in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're not all exactly word for word the same. And it is Luke, for example, who emphasizes that he is a ruler. It is emphasized in all of them that he is rich. And it is Mark who emphasizes that he is a young man. So what we have here is this famous story. And it is one of the better known stories in the Gospel. It is full of drama. And it deserves to be well known because it is such a seminal incident in the Gospel narrative. Here is a young man. He is full of every conceivable advantage in life. He still is young. He therefore has vigor. And in the normal course of nature, he has a lifetime ahead of him, a lifetime of usefulness, because he is rich. He has the ability to do a great deal of good, more than most people have. He has the means whereby he can do a great deal of benefit to many other people. And he is a ruler, and that means he has influence in his community. He has standing. He has a position. He is a man to whom others are going to look, in a sense, for a kind of leadership. They are going to listen to him when he speaks. He is obviously a man of tremendous advantages. But over and above that, as well as these temporal blessings that are showered upon him, he is a man of some religious sensitivities. And he is an upright man. He is moral. He tells the Lord Jesus Christ that he has kept all these commandments from his youth up. And there is no doubt, there's no reason to doubt the sincerity of his claim. He's not one who was dissolute. He's not, as it were, one who is partying and drinking and womanizing and all the things that would lead to a debauched and a dissolute kind of life. He is upright. He is really concerned about eternal life. He believes in God. He takes the commandments of Moses seriously, so seriously that he tries to live by them and practice them in his life. And he is obviously concerned that he should inherit eternal life. And he wants to know the way. What good thing must I do in order to obtain, ensure that I will go to heaven and not to hell when my life on earth is over? So here is a man with tremendous advantages. And yet the story ends on a rather discouraging note. The narrative begins full of optimism. Full of hope, we might say. He takes the initiative in coming to Christ. Mark tells us that when Jesus saw him, he loved him. He knelt down before Christ in public, apparently. He is recognizing Jesus as Lord, as Rabbi, and he is one who is willing to sit and to listen at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything seems to be just as we would long it to be. And yet when the narrative comes to an end, we find him going away with his back to Christ. And that is the last record that we have of him in the Gospels. And he is going away from Christ sad because he has come to a kind of crisis in his life. He has come to a moment of truth. Something has happened to him. And his life has been changed in such a manner that he will never be the same again. He will never have the easy confidence of doing some good thing to inherit eternal life. Christ has told him what to do, and he doesn't like what Christ has told him. In other words, he is turning his back not only upon the command of Christ in terms of giving away all his goods, but also in the command of Christ to come and follow me and you will have treasure in heaven, as one of the other Gospels puts it. So here is a story of a man in crisis. And the disciples obviously are present. They have seen the man coming. They have heard his words to Christ. They have heard Christ's words to him. And they have seen the young man go away from Christ, sad and sorrowful, and just as lost as ever, and still as rich and as ever. He is still a rich young ruler, but he is a sad, indeed a disillusioned, rich young ruler. Christ has come into his life, has made the difference, and he has said no to the heavenly treasures that Christ is offering to him on condition that he come and enter into life by following after Christ. And it is in that context that our Lord Jesus Christ knows perfectly well what's in the hearts of his disciples, the rather dismay perhaps, the confusion. They were saying, who then can be saved? Peter says, well, we have left everything and followed you. What is it that we're going to receive therefore? And it's in that general context that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the disciples in the way that he does, And we want this evening to listen in to what Christ is saying. And he is speaking out of concern. He is speaking in love. He is speaking because he wants the disciples not to be uncertain, but to be rather certain of their salvation. Christ's ministry is never intended to cast doubt or to confuse us in any way or to cast us down. Always he has come to give life more abundantly. And he speaks in order to give us life. And he lives and dies and rises from the dead also in order to give us life. So let's look and listen in to these verses 23 to 26. And the first thing that I want to emphasize in these verses is the way that Christ recognizes that his disciples need this kind of teaching. He is giving them a kind of a veiled warning, you might say. Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now our Lord is not only teaching the disciples here, but he is giving them the kind of teaching that perhaps will disabuse them of any misunderstandings that they may have concerning the reality and the stringency, in a sense, the difficulty of entering into the kingdom of heaven. And it is when Christ is emphasizing that a rich man will find it very difficult to enter into the kingdom. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is at that point that these disciples are amazed. They are utterly astonished. And the question then is asked, well, who then can be saved? So why are they astonished at this? Why is it that they ask this question, who then can be saved? And the answer to that question is very simple. That they would regard blessings as riches as a kind of blessing, rather than a hindrance to enter into the kingdom. Surely it would be more difficult for poor people to enter into the kingdom than for rich people to enter the kingdom. So why would they even consider that? Because they would understand from the teaching of their own scriptures, from the teaching of Moses, for example, way back in Deuteronomy, that riches bestow the blessing of God, or they bespeak the blessings of God. You remember the promise that Moses had given to the people of Israel, that when they entered into the promised land, if they walked in God's ways, then he would bestow riches upon them. The riches given by God would be a sign of God's favor, not of God's curse. They would not be a barrier in any way to our knowledge of God and to entering into life with God. Rather, they would be a kind of assurance, a kind of help, a means of grace, we might even say, in order to be assured that God's blessing was upon us and not not his curse. There is no question whatsoever that, according to the scriptures, the possession of riches is a sign of God's blessing. And we have not only the general teaching of Moses, but we have examples of that. Abraham, you remember, he was a rich man because God enriched him. When Abraham chose, you remember, in the book of Genesis, there was the choice given to Lot, and Lot looked at the well-watered land of the plain, and he chose to go and to dwell there near the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember, it was a well-watered land in those days. Abraham gave to Lot the choice, and Abraham was prepared to accept whatever Lot, in fact, would reject. And so Lot went into the land of apparently plenty and prosperity, and Abraham continued where he was. But you remember how the Lord blessed Abraham. And he increased in goods, he increased in his cattle, and his flocks and his family grew, and Abraham became a wealthy man. And he was blessed of the Lord in his wealth. And we find, for example, in the case of Job, he was a man who was peculiarly blessed of the Lord. He had won God's favor, and God had blessed him with riches and cattle and all the things that marked wealth and prosperity and the blessing of God in those particular places in that particular time. And we find that Job, having gone through the trial where apparently he had lost everything, lost the favor of God. You remember how later on, when the book of Job comes to its conclusion in chapter 42, we're told that God restored double all that Job had lost in his time of trial. God blessed him and gave him twice as much. And Job was one of the most wealthy men on the face of the earth at the beginning of the book of Job. And we find him twice as wealthy at the end of the book. And that wealth was attributed specifically, biblically, to the blessing of God. And so when Jesus is saying here to his disciples that it is difficult to enter into the kingdom for any rich man, this runs counter, apparently runs counter, to the teaching of Moses, for example. And it seems to run counter to the teaching of the book of Job and other places where the blessing of God was to be seen in the possession of earthly riches. And poverty, on the other hand, and the lack of these temporal blessings, they seemed to bespeak in the minds of the people of Israel, they seemed to be indicatives that God's curse was upon the poor, and so on. And so they did not see wealth as a barrier of any kind. Rather, it was the poor who would have a difficulty in entering into the kingdom of God. And so this is why the question is asked, well, who then can be saved? They were seemingly astonished at what Jesus is saying. They'd never heard this kind of thing before. And Jesus gives the example, almost, we might say, a ridiculous example. It is very difficult for a rich man to enter. How difficult it is? It is impossible in a certain sense. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there are those who quarrel over what Jesus really means when he speaks here of a camel going through the eye of a needle. There are those who say that this word camel doesn't really mean a camel in the sense of the animal, the camel, but it refers, it's a translation, they would say, of another word which is actually very similar to the word for camel, and it means a rope or a very thick piece of thread. You might have difficulty in putting a rope or a cable through the eye of a needle. It would be very difficult to do that. There are others who say, well, it doesn't mean the camel going through the eye of a needle, but a camel fully loaded going through a narrow gate. And there was a gate in the wall of Jerusalem. It was a narrow gate. It was called the needle, the eye of the needle. And there are those who say that Jesus here is referring to the difficulties of driving a camel through such a narrow opening. But that is to misunderstand what Jesus says. What he says actually is just as our translation puts it. He is emphasizing that it is impossible for a camel, the animal, to go through the eye of a needle. It is as impossible as that. It's something that can't be done. It's not simply a rope through a needle. What he is saying is salvation is not only hard, it's hard for everybody, but for a rich man, it is exceedingly hard. It is so exceedingly hard that we could say even that it is impossible. And what Christ is emphasizing here is something that the Bible actually does emphasize, especially the New Testament, that it is very, very rarely that we find rich men coming into the kingdom of God. That is true in the Old Testament. It is true in the New Testament. And while it is true that riches do bespeak a certain kind of blessing of the Lord, nonetheless, riches are a real danger to our salvation. And what Christ is ultimately saying to the disciples is not just that it is difficult for a rich man, but for anybody who trusts and relies upon riches and makes the assumption that being rich in this world means that we are enjoying the blessing of God, that is the most tragic and dangerous of all mistakes. It is impossible for someone who trusts in his riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Not only is it difficult and impossible for the rich man, humanly speaking, it is impossible for anybody, Jesus is saying, to enter into the kingdom of God just as they are. That is the starkness. Salvation is not easy for anybody. If we think that salvation is something that we can take almost as it were with a hop and a skip and a jump, then we are greatly mistaken. In his teaching, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks again and again and again of the difficulties of following him, the difficulties of entering the kingdom. There are tremendous barriers that must be overcome. We must take up the cross and follow him daily. We must count the cost before we ever set out to follow after Christ. And he gives illustrations of the man who goes to war and he hasn't thought sufficiently through whether he with his army can go and defeat the army that is coming to oppose him. Or the man seeking to build the tower and he imagines that he can complete it, and he finds that when it's halfway built that he hasn't got the means to complete. And so all along the line there is this kind of caveat. Christ is always, as it were, putting up barriers. These are not artificial barriers. These are real barriers. These are difficulties. Salvation is difficult. So difficult indeed that it is impossible for the natural man to be saved just as he is. That's what Christ is really driving at. And I think that we really, as believers, must take the very, very seriously that when we face the promises of salvation and the promises of glory to come, these are promises that are in place, they are real, they are meaningful, they are sincerely offered, but they are not easy. It is through much difficulty that anybody and everybody enters into the kingdom of God. So that's the first thing. That's the warning that the disciples really need to take to heart. And I believe that there is a kind of ministry, a kind of easy approach to the gospel, that all you need to do is the ABC of the gospel and just make confessions and believe, just acknowledge and believe and confess, and you enter into the kingdom. Well, it's not quite as easy as that. That is not the way of salvation. Faith in Christ is the principle. It is the means. It is the methodology by which we are united to Christ and brought into his kingdom. But believing in Christ is not simply believing. Believing is living. Believing is repenting. When we repent with believing faithful repentance. When we believe, it is always a penitent faith that we have. It is always faith working by love. And the moment that we enter into the implications of believing in Christ, we see that there is a whole lifetime's effort must be put in to this believing and continuing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are difficulties continually erected by the world and the flesh and the devil. And we individually and as a congregation at this particular time, we are facing difficulties. And it may well be that some of our presumptions and assumptions are being exposed for the rather unsound things that they may well have been. We are being put through a test. And where do our riches really lie? That's the issue that's before us. So that's the first thing. The disciples need this warning. But what is it then, we ask, as we come to this other aspect? What is it about riches, particularly, that make it so difficult for us to enter into the kingdom? Why is it that riches, much, much more than poverty, and much, much more than difficulties, are held up as a kind of barrier and a difficulty and a danger to our entering into the kingdom of God? Why is this so? When, on the one hand, for example, riches, as we say, it can be for so much good. Those who are rich, they have advantages. They have tremendous advantages to do good in the world, to do good to the society around them. The rich can afford to have large donations to needy causes, and so on and so on. We understand all that. But is it so easily and quickly understood by us that the possession of riches can also be a bad thing. Because whenever we have riches, whenever we are in possession of the good things of life, we are always going to be tested as to our character. And we are always going to be tempted to our wicked character. Riches present a temptation. Now, poverty presents a temptation also. Poverty, there's a danger for the poor in being poor. They can become bitter, they can be angry, they can become envious of those who are in possession of riches. So we're not saying that being poor is a blessing. There is no virtue, there is no grace in poverty in and of itself. But neither is there necessarily sin in the possession of riches in and of itself. And so while it is true that poverty presents many dangers, the danger of anger, bitterness against society, the danger of falling into crime, to steal and so on, nonetheless, it is riches that is held up as the greatest danger of all. And the reason is because we tend to trust in riches. We tend to love riches and what they can buy. We tend to live according to our means. And it is a well-known fact of life and observation that the greater our income is, the greater our wealth is, by and large, the greater our tastes also increase. We tend to live up to the ability of our riches. We enjoy richer food, we enjoy richer possessions, clothing, good things in life. Our desires, our appetites increase according to our riches. Very, very few people who possess riches live as if they had no riches. There are people who do that, and we know that. And there are those who obtain riches through their labours or through their intellect or whatever it be, and they possess wealth and the prosperity that goes with their efforts. And there are very few, and they do live at the level that they were living prior to their wealth. So we concede the point, but it is difficult and it is a very rare thing indeed to find. And so what we have is the danger of a secret increasing of appetite. Those who desire to be rich, says Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that we're reading at verse 10. And that's why Paul doesn't simply leave it there, a warning that those who have riches fall into a snare. But he returns to that theme again at verse 17, where he is exhorting Timothy, the preacher, to exhort those who have riches, not to set their hearts on their riches, because he recognizes that the tendency of our corrupted hearts is, in fact, to trust in our riches. And our Lord Jesus Christ warns us way back in Matthew chapter 6, for example, the danger, he says, of storing up in this present world, laying up treasures on earth, what he calls the uncertain riches, where moth and rust, as it were, come in and destroy. Thieves break through and steal. Rather set our affection and our treasures in heaven. The marks of this reality, the terrible reality, that riches possess us more than we possess them, is that we desire more and more. We desire an increase. And the whole money market, of course, and very often the housing market and all the other markets are the desire to increase, to get more and more and more. And there comes a point when no matter what we have, it is never enough. Always more and more would do us well. And studies have been done on that as well. Statistics show that even among the wealthiest of people, when they are asked the question, well, how much more would you need to be completely satisfied? And there is a strange uniformity, somewhere between another quarter, just another 25% would see me. That comes from the very wealthy, and those who are less wealthy Always the desire, the secret appetite for more. But there's also another sign that riches have become a danger to us, and that is there is a fear to lose, to lose what we have. And there are those rules in the marketplace that the financial advisors tell us. There are three rules, three famous rules, as it were, put forward by a famous economist in the 20th century. The rule number one is don't lose it. Rule number two is don't lose it. Rule number three is don't lose it. And so there is this fear to lose. And very often this fear to lose is not just to lose it in speculation or in shares or whatever, but a fear to lose it by giving it away, reluctant to give it away, to give any of it away. And here was this rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And Jesus asked him to do something that exposed just how riches had entwined themselves around the heart of this rich, young, upright ruler. And when he was put to the test, his greed was exposed, and he in fact preferred the riches, the uncertain riches of this world, more than the what he would regard as the uncertain riches of the kingdom of God. Come and you shall have treasure in heaven. That seems in his ears to be a very uncertain bargain. Whereas he has money in the bank and in his pocket at the present time, that is real, that is reality. And he'll cling to what is reality rather than commit himself to the words of Jesus and commit himself to the apparently unseen, as yet experienced riches of the kingdom of heaven. And so he's doing a calculation. Now you might think that this is needless for a congregation of Christian believers. It is very needful, because it may well be that in all of our hearts there is this danger of an unwillingness to sacrifice to the extent that Christ is asking of us. Now he does not ask everybody that comes to him. Christ never said to anybody else, sell all that you have, give it all away. That is the only incident where such an utterance ever passed from his mouth. But there is no question that what lies behind this command to the rich young ruler is a principle of sacrifice and generosity to others that our Lord Jesus Christ undoubtedly requires of all those who would follow after him. There is always a sacrifice of some kind involved, and it may well be money, it may well be a lot of money, for those who have riches and to spare. It may be a little money for those who do not have all that much to spare, but always there is the same basic principle to give something for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must be clear on another principle, and it is this. The riches that Christ is speaking about here in these verses are undoubtedly, it's money, it's possessions, it's material, physical wealth that he's speaking about. But there are other kinds of riches that are just as dangerous. The riches of our position in the world, the riches of our popularity, perhaps, in the world. It may well be that we are willing to give away our money. Are we willing to give our position? Are we as willing to forgo promotional prospects, for example, in order to follow after Christ? It may well be that what he is requiring of us is that we say no to a position that is perhaps a position of not only advancement in place, in a company or whatever it is, but a great increase in income. And it may well involve compromise. It may involve going to a place of great danger. It may indeed involve socializing in such a manner where we find ourselves needlessly tempted to fall into sin. and all the things that go with the corporate world. We could multiply example after example. Or it may well be that we are not willing to sacrifice our reputation of learning, for example. And if we were to follow Christ and follow him fully, it may well be that in the eyes of our companions and indeed our families, we'd be regarded as foolish. Paul speaks of that, does he not, to the Corinthians? If any man would seek to be wise in this world, let him become a fool. Are we willing to be a fool for Christ? How many of us have stood up and been exposed in confessing Christ to be regarded with ridicule and contempt and foolishness? Nobody would believe such things as that. And you're a fool to listen to these sermons and read that old Bible. All so much pie in the sky when you die stuff. Nobody believes that today. And so there are real sacrifices, and there are all different kinds of riches. We may well be rich in esteem, and to become a fully committed Christian would be to be demeaned in the eyes of our admirers. You see, there's a basic principle involved here. And in the light of that basic principle, where it is almost impossible for us to abandon the world's admiration and respect for us and so on, the question then arises, doesn't it? Who then can be saved? Who can be saved in the light of so many difficulties and obstacles that must be overcome? But there's something that I want to emphasize before we pass on to our final point this evening, and it's this. While it is true that riches seem to be, possession of riches seem to be the blessing of God upon us, there was in the heart of the rich young ruler a kind of uneasiness. He was young, he was rich, he was an influential man in his community, but he was not totally satisfied. And there was something niggling him, and there was something that was disturbing his peace, and he was keeping the commandments of God as best he could, and yet there was a kind of emptiness, a hunger, an uncertainty, a lack of assurance that he had done enough and that he was good enough. And he came to Christ with the question, what is it that I must do? Because he knew there was something lacking. And here is the terrible tragedy of those who set their hearts upon riches. Because the riches of this world can never satisfy the soul. There is nothing can satisfy a hungry soul but the salvation that is freely offered in Christ Jesus. You remember the rich farmer in Luke's gospel who, reaching the end of his life, was looking at his barns and looking at his crops coming in, building more barns, and how he was going to take his ease and retire on the riches of his barns. And do you remember how he spoke to himself in that story that Jesus told? The fool said, soul, soul, he's speaking to his soul. You have much goods laid up for many years in the barns. That's where his riches of his soul were. And he was lulling himself into a false security. And that very night his foolishness would be exposed. That night his soul would be required of him. And the rich young ruler was a man who went away from Christ, still rich, still young, still influential, disillusioned, still unsure. And there is no reason from what the Bible has to say about him that he ever changed and that he was ever satisfied with the riches of heaven. Always it was the pull of the world that was dragging him back and keeping him from salvation. And there is nothing so dangerous for us than to be setting our hearts upon something or other, whatever it be, riches in our pocket in the bank, riches in the esteem of men, riches in the position that we hold in society. We're not willing to forego it for Christ. And always along the line there's going to be an uneasiness. That is why there are so many unsure Christians in our society. That's why there are so many professing Christians, members of Christian churches, and they are not assured of their salvation. Why? Because deep down they are resting on uncertainties. The uncertainty may well be their keeping of the law, their keeping of days. It may well be that they've never committed gross sins. It may be a multitude of things, but always it is something else. And they have riches in this world, but the riches of this world can never bring peace with God to the troubled heart. And that's why Jesus is speaking to these disciples. Who then can be saved? Do they not know by now? Who then can be saved? These disciples, don't they know the answer to that question? They ought to. Christ is coming to the end of his ministry. They've been with him for 3 years. Have they not been listening to him? Have they not been observing him? Have they not been, as it were, experiencing the riches of his grace and his goodness? Why is it that they then are asking the question, well, who then can be saved? They don't, even yet they don't seem to know the tragedy of it. And the way that Christ answers that question in the final verse 26, Jesus beheld them, looked at them, no doubt with pity and compassion and sorrow. And he said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What is impossible? This is in answer to the question, who then can be saved? And Jesus is saying, nobody can be saved. With men, no matter what we do or say, we can't be saved. It is only with God that we can be saved. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Only God can change our heart. Only God can break in and give us a new perspective on reality. And how does he do so? How did Jesus deal with the rich young ruler? Did he simply say to him, deprive yourself of your worldly blessings? Is that what Jesus said? Is that how he dealt with him? No, it's not. Jesus actually offered him something better. He said, rich young ruler, you have many goods, but I'm going to tell you and I'm going to offer you something better than the riches of your earthly great possessions. And that's always the way that God presents the alternative to us. He offers us a better thing. He offers us a better way. He shows us a better way. The illustration has been used. I've used it before. A child holding in his little fist something that may be poisonous if he puts it in its mouth. It may be dangerous, it may be sharp. If he clutches it too tightly, it may damage him, or whatever. And he's holding on to it. And the wise parent or the wise child carer recognizes the danger of simply saying to the child, throw it away, or trying to grab it out of the child's hand. No, what you do is you show them something else. You show something that's bright and beautiful, something that makes a nice noise, something that the child will recognize as being more attractive than that little thing that he's got in his little fist. And the child is offered this better thing. It's held out to him, and he recognizes it as a better thing. He opens his grasp. The thing in his fist falls away, and he reaches out and in eagerness embraces the better offer. Now, the gospel is like that. God offers us a better thing. It's not simply that he says to every rich man, give up your riches. It is that you may have to, but in so doing, you're never going to be the loser, because you have treasure in heaven. And it is only through God that we see the riches of the treasure that is in heaven. God opens our eyes to see it. to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to see those unseen things that are eternal, the heavenly glories, the sheer magnitude of grace and goodness in the gospel. No man can see that by nature. It's impossible to see it. The natural man is blind. This world, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Only God can open our eyes and shine into our hearts to see the glory of God in the beautiful face of Jesus Christ. And then we let go willingly. And then our hands are open and our hearts are opened. You see, it's one thing to see the gospel in a sense. There are men and women, and they do see it. They understand the gospel. They could argue very cogently as to the fine points and principles of theology. But that does not mean to say that their hearts have been open to receive it. The parable of the sower and the seed, you remember. Hard, stony ground. Received the seed. It understood it in a sense. But it never really did receive it. And it's one thing to be able to read theology books and to understand what the gospel is actually saying. It's another thing to have our hearts opened, to have the good soil, the soil that has been rid of the stones and the rocks and the thorns that would compete with the seed of the gospel. Our hearts must be opened. And it is when our hearts that are opened, it is then that our hands also are opened to give away what must be given away, to lay aside every weight, every sin and every weight which so easily besets us, put it all away. And only God's grace can do that and change our hearts where we are made willing in that day of his power and grace. Only then, with men, this is impossible. Don't be surprised if multitudes turn away from the gospel. Only God can open the hearts, and then he opens our hands. And it is always the same principle and the same pattern that we're to follow. It's the example of Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. That is the pattern. God loves a cheerful giver, says Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want us to give reluctantly or bitterly or angrily. It's better not to give at all. He wants us to give lovingly, freely and cheerfully, but always keeping in mind that the one who bids us give is the one who has given away so much and given of himself so much for us that we might become rich with the riches in heaven. Now, this is a huge subject. I must close because time has gone. But I think that you will see why these disciples needed to be reminded of some home truths, because they were a bit confused and they were living under some kind of delusion. And it may well be that they were disappointed when the rich young ruler went away, and that they would have gone after him and wanted to discuss it again, but Christ did not go after him. The rich young ruler got the message loud and clear, and he did not want salvation on Christ's terms. And that is the point that Jesus is driving home to these disciples. Let us by all means enjoy the rich things of this world that God gives us richly to enjoy. But let us remember to have open hands to give to those who are in need, and not to be clutching it all to ourselves, wanting more and more, hoarding it up, fearful of losing it, reluctant to give anything away. And as I say, that applies not only to money. We must be willing to give up prospects in life. We must be willing to give up our prosperity in our community and our popularity and the place that we hold in the community in order to embrace Christ and embrace the riches of his glorious and gracious kingdom. These are the issues before the world in the preaching of the gospel. And these are the issues before the church, the disciples, in ongoing ministry in the gospel. Always the same principle. Always giving up for Christ, because he has given up so much for us. And so the question on which we close is a basic question. What is it really that we are seeking after? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you'll never be the losers, and all other things will be added unto you. And that applies to congregations also, as well as to individuals. Seek first the kingdom of God. May God bless his word to us.